Inauguration Day is one of the great celebrations in our culture. Every 4 years, the President of the United States takes the oath of office before hundreds of thousands on hand and millions more on television. It marks a time of change, a time of hope, a time of new possibilities as a new president outlines how he plans to fulfill his campaign promises. Now, I had the privilege of attending one of these inaugurations back in 1989. In fact, I have a picture of that right here. And if you look real close, you can see me. Yes, as close as we could get was on the far side of the reflecting pool. I was too far away to see or hear anything, but I was there. Now, Inauguration Day is, by its very definition, a time of new beginning. You have a new leader bringing a new vision and a new agenda. Once the oath of office is taken and the inaugural address given, there's usually a parade that goes down the streets of Washington, and the new chief executive will ride, or in more recent years, they've walked, as there are lots of folks on either side of the street cheering for them, and it's a grand spectacle indeed. Now, the opening days and even weeks of the new administration is sometimes called the honeymoon period, as the joyous optimism of the inauguration spills over. Now, how long that honeymoon lasts depends on what the new president does in those first weeks or months. And for some presidents, the honeymoon doesn't last very long at all. And soon you have people both from politicians as well as the press are registering their criticisms. Some of the new president's most ardent supporters may begin to wonder if they cast their vote for the right candidate. Now, I bring this up not as a commentary on our current political situation, but to introduce an event of the life of Jesus that we celebrate today. We call it Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry. All four Gospels record this event, and it sets the stage for the end of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, culminating with his arrest and final crucifixion on Good Friday. Now, the details of this day are probably familiar to you. Frankly, Palm Sunday is one of those challenges that preachers face because it comes up every year, and sometimes it's hard to find something new to say about it. After you've been around for a few years, you wonder if you've exhausted all that there is to say. So this morning, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 11. As we consider this pivotal episode in the life of Jesus under the title, Be Careful How You Vote. We begin with an enthusiastic call for change. And that's in Mark 11, beginning in verse 1, going down through verse 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at the doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered that Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks over it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those went ahead, and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, from the very beginning of this chapter, we become aware that nothing that was about to happen happened by accident or chance. This was something Jesus very clearly planned and orchestrated right down to the last detail. He instructs two of his disciples to go ahead of him and find this colt. Now, a colt can be the young of a lot of different animals. This was the colt of a donkey, we're told in the other Gospels. One that had never been ridden. And they were to bring that to him. And when they go, they find it exactly as Jesus had said. Jesus chose to ride this donkey colt down the Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley, and into Jerusalem. It was marking a change. Up until now, Jesus had oftentimes avoided crowds. There are many times in the Gospels where, as the crowds grew bigger, he would hide away, he would disappear. But here he is welcoming the crowds. He is making a statement. He is coming to Jerusalem as their king, but not the king they were expecting. You see, in their minds, the Messiah was going to come as a warrior. He wasn't going to ride a donkey, he was going to ride a stallion, a war horse. And he was going to march into Jerusalem, establish his throne, the throne of David, and kick out the Romans. Kick out those corrupt politicians that were ruining the country and establish a throne of righteousness. Israel was going to once again be the envy of the world. That's what they had in mind. And Jesus was that Messiah. Jesus was the king, just not quite the way they were thinking. We sometimes use the phrase triumphal entry. In those days, a Roman triumph was when a Roman general or king would come back from a victorious battle, and it would be like a ticker tape parade. And he would ride on his stallion or in a chariot along with his sons and his victorious army, and they would ride through the streets of the city and people would cheer them as they go. It's not quite that kind of a triumphal entry that we're talking about here. Now, many patriotic Jews from the crowd of pilgrims eagerly joined the procession that proclaimed Jesus as the Son of David who had come in the name of the Lord. Many of these would have been pilgrims from Galilee that were very aware of Jesus' teaching and his miracles there. And there were probably also some more local Jews who had witnessed Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead just a couple miles away in Bethany. So this was an enthusiastic crowd. And as Jesus rode into the city, they lined the road with cloaks and leafy branches. And you see precedents of this in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings 9:13, people spread their garments out in front of a king that was riding through. In the Maccabean period, they would do the same with palm branches. Now, these palm branches would have come from Jericho because they didn't grow in the vicinity of Jerusalem, but people had brought them in. And they often did this as part of their celebrations. And it was very significant at that time. The palm branch was somewhat of the symbol of an independent Palestine. So it was kind of like a flag that they were waving. This was a very patriotic parade that Jesus was leading. You'll notice that the crowd shouted, "Hosanna." This is a transliteration from a Hebrew expression meaning, "Save us now." And you see it in Psalm 118, verse 26. This is one of the Psalms of Ascent, you'll see in that section of the Psalms. These were songs that they would sing on their way up to Jerusalem. Because no matter which direction you came from, you always went up to Jerusalem because it was at a high elevation. And as they're ascending Mount Zion, they would sing these songs. And one of them, Psalm 118 in our Bibles, uses this phrase, Hosanna, save us! And it became somewhat of a rallying cry. Now, you will hear some scholars and some preachers tell you that Jesus rode into Jerusalem fully expecting to become king. He was going to take over and he was going to fulfill those messianic hopes of being a political king, of establishing the throne of David, but the Jews rejected him. When did the Jews reject him? They're welcoming him. They're all excited about him coming in. I don't believe that's the case at all. There are many times in the Gospels where they wanted to make him king right on the spot, and every time he resisted. Later on this week, when he stands before Pilate, Pilate says, "So you're a king?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He wasn't here to establish a political kingdom. That was not his agenda. That's what the people wanted. That was the change they wanted to see. He was about a different kind of change. So I think it would be wrong to think that Jesus was riding in as king, making the messianic claims that the people were expecting. He came in peace. That's why he rode a donkey instead of a war horse. A donkey in those days was a symbol of peace. If a king rode out on a donkey, that meant he wasn't interested in fighting. So Jesus was coming in. Yes, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Yes, he is the Messiah. But I often think of that film, The Princess Bride. Anybody ever seen that one? And the one character who has the phrase, "You keep using that word, but I do not think it means what you think it means." And that's the way they were with Messiah. They had their idea of what the Messiah would be. And Jesus says, "No, I am the Messiah, but not like that. I have a different agenda." Oh, it's all about change. But it's not the change you're thinking of. It's not a political change. It's not a military change. It's a spiritual change. It's a change from the inside. Now, before I move on, I do want to clear up one common misconception that we hear during this week of Palm Sunday to Easter. You'll sometimes hear that the crowds who were crying Hosanna to the Son of David on Sunday were the same people crying Crucify Him on Friday, and that is not the case. Two different crowds totally. In fact, if you were to kind of gauge Jesus' popularity through this week from Palm Sunday leading up to Good Friday, his popularity was gaining with the common people. It was the Jewish leaders that wanted to get rid of him. And it was in fact because of his popularity that they had to do things very underhanded, even illegal. In arresting him at night, the trial being at night, totally illegal. They went to Pilate right at dawn, before most of these people would even be awake, so that they could get their way before the crowds could do anything about it. So you hear somebody say that, you know, the same people that cried Hosanna on Palm Sunday are crying Crucify Him on Good Friday. Totally wrong. Different crowd of people. But as we're going to see, even some of Jesus' most enthusiastic followers may have questioned their choice as the events unfolded in the following days. Continuing here in Mark 11, we see an energetic challenge to the common. And it appears in a couple of instances. The first is described in verses 12 through 14. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. In the distance, he saw a fig tree in leaf, and he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Now, this is a very puzzling passage for Bible scholars and students alike. It seems like Jesus is acting very out of character here, doesn't he? Jesus doesn't curse things, usually. Yeah, certainly not inanimate things. Yeah, aside from allowing the demons to go into the pigs and they ran into the lake, you don't see Jesus acting like this. Why is he doing this? We read later in the chapter that the next day the tree was withered. It went from having lots of leaves to being dead. Is Jesus just showing his power over nature? I don't think so. I think he's making a point. This is kind of an acted out parable, and I think unless we understand it as that, we're going to be puzzled by all sorts of irrelevant questions. When it says the tree is in leaf, it's a time when not only would the leaves appear, but buds would appear. And they would have these little edible buds that would precede the figs later on. If no buds appeared, the plant was barren. It wasn't going to bear any fruit at all. And every farmer knows that a fruit tree that doesn't bear fruit is pretty much worthless. And so Jesus comes up to this fig tree, and it's got lots of leaves. It has the evidence of life, and yet there's no fruit. And then he says, "May no one ever eat of this fruit tree again." Jesus is making a point here about trees that only pretend to have fruit. They have the show of life and vitality, but they have no fruit. And I'm sure that the disciples would have understood this because oftentimes Israel was likened to a fig tree. And here the tree had the appearance of life, but it had no fruit. And as such, it was somewhat worthless. It gave the outward promise of fruit, but nothing more. And so Jesus said it would be eternally barren. If you think about it, yes, it went from being leafy to withered overnight, which showed Jesus' power. But really, it was just the ongoing condition of being fruitless. And Jesus, I think, was making a statement here about God's people. They had failed to be fruitful for God. They were nothing but leaves. I think of the church in Revelation where Jesus said, "You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead." And that was the point that he was making here. He was much more than referring to the condition of this tree. He was talking about the spiritual condition of many of the people of Israel. Now, if that weren't shocking enough, we read on what happened when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, when he got to the temple in verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." Here Jesus challenged the long-standing practice sanctioned by the chief priests. It was a money-making scheme that was raking in fortunes each festival season. You see, the priest would only allow a certain form of currency to be acceptable for the offerings at the temple. So if you came from another region that had different form of currency, you would have to exchange the currency to get it into the temple coins. And of course, they could set the rates of exchange at anything they wanted. And they were making a killing on it. Not only that, if you were coming from a long distance, it would be difficult to haul the sacrificial animals along. And so you could buy your animals there at the temple. And again, they set the prices, and they were usually rather inflated. Now, Mark specifically mentions those who were dealing doves. And we learn from elsewhere in the scripture, as well as in the history of the Jews, the doves were the sacrificed for the poorest of the Jews. If they couldn't afford a bull or a lamb, they could sacrifice doves. And there were even dove dealers here that were inflating the prices, in essence, ripping off the poorest of people who had come to try to worship God. And Jesus angrily confronted these corrupt merchants and money changers. I mean, just try to picture him going through, and this area that he was going through was called the Court of the Gentiles. This was a place where non-Jews could come and pray. They couldn't go into the inner part of the temple, but they could come to this outer court. And it's just lined with tables and money changers and, you know, the animals for sacrifice. And Jesus just marches through and he's tipping over the tables and probably knocking the guys off of their benches and setting the doves free, and, you know, money's scattering all over the place. It kind of challenges our idea of Jesus meek and mild, doesn't it? I'm sure that he had fire in his eyes. And as he's overturning these tables and just causing chaos, you hear him say, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you're making it a den of robbers." Imagine he said it just like that, maybe even a little louder. He's quoting scripture. And he's saying, this should be a place of prayer. And I think it's very significant that he says, for all nations, because this was the court of the Gentiles. This is where the outsiders could come that were seeking the truth and find God. But instead, they find a flea market. And Jesus goes through and just cleanses the temple. Now, he had already done this once. John records this early in his ministry. But as you could see, the results had been temporary. It wasn't long before they set up their tables again, and they were back to the old business of ripping people off in the name of the Lord. And Jesus comes through and he clears it out. Now, our Lord's condemning of the tree and cleansing of the temple were both symbolic acts that really exposed the true spiritual state of Israel at that time. Israel was outwardly fruitless like that tree, and they were inwardly corrupt like the temple was. I'll admit, it's unusual for Jesus to act in judgment, but there comes a time when that's the only thing God can do. And again, this is the kind of king Jesus was. Not judging the Gentiles, not kicking out the Romans. He's beginning at home. He's exposing the spiritual condition of people that thought they were God's people. And that's where Jesus begins. What does it mean for us? When Jesus comes to town, he often challenges the things that are most dear to us. We may enthusiastically call for change, But usually what we're thinking of is, Lord, change them. Change everybody else. And Jesus comes and says, I want to start with you. I want to change you. And we're not so enthusiastic about that, are we? We see the eventual compunction of their choice. That means second thoughts. In verse 18, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Now, knowing the priestly aristocracy, we can easily recognize that they saw in Jesus' attack on the temple a threat to their own economic and social interests. I mean, we're in charge here. Who does he think he is? In fact, later in this same chapter of Mark 11, they question Jesus' authority. Who gives you the right to do this? It didn't take very long from Hosanna to the Son of David to who do you think you are? The honeymoon period didn't last very long in Jesus' case. And these people weren't merely offended. They were sufficiently enraged to seek destruction. They saw Jesus as a dangerous threat to their whole way of life, so they wanted to kill him. The Greek word translated destroy is particularly violent. It's used in reference to murder or the devastation caused by a violent storm. Now we know that in the coming days they were able to successfully get rid of him. Get rid of this threat to the status quo by working with the Romans and getting them to do their dirty work. Now, I realize you're probably very familiar with this story. You may not have heard much of anything that was new. So how does this apply today? Well, I want to suggest to you that Jesus is the ultimate candidate for change. And by change, I don't mean rearranging the furniture. He wants to make us new creations. His campaign slogan is, "The old is gone, the new has come." He is the proponent of radical change. You know, most people are not that excited about radical change, especially when it's about them. It's okay you change other people, but you stay away from me. There's an old saying that says, the only person that likes change is a wet baby. And oftentimes that's true. We get comfortable with the familiar. We like things the way they are. Frankly, we like calling our own shots, especially as Americans. Hey, you know, we're the free. We have liberty. I have my rights. And Jesus comes in and says, I want to take over. And when I take over, things are going to look a whole lot different than they do now. And the enthusiasm that some people have when they first hear Jesus can quickly wane when he starts talking about the changes he wants to implement. We resist change, especially when it challenges the familiar and the comfortable to us. Most of us like the status quo. We don't want somebody coming in rocking the boat. But I'm telling you this morning, Jesus doesn't want to just rock your boat. He wants to rock your world. He makes statements like, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Anyone who does not carry his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. He says, why do you say, Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Oh, boy, that one hurts. Oh, yeah, we call Jesus Lord. You know, we sing, all hail King Jesus, until he tells us what we should do. Then we're not so sure. See, Jesus is not interested in being your eternal fire insurance. He is not your get-out-of-hell-free card. He didn't die on the cross to wash our sins away so we go out and wallow them in some more. He doesn't come to put His divine stamp of approval on our status quo. You know, those crowds on the first Palm Sunday were enthusiastic about the change they thought Jesus was bringing. But they looked for Him to change everybody else, not they themselves. Jesus comes to you and says, I'm here to take over. I'm here to institute lasting change. It's not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be pleasant. But trust me, it will be for your good. So I tell you this morning, be careful how you vote. I'm not talking about political parties or the votes that we take as a country. I'm talking about the vote when it comes to Jesus. You see, a vote for Him is a vote for change. But the change is inside. And the change is going to be radical. Sometimes it's going to be painful. But I guarantee you, it's going to be worth it. It's the kind of change we need. It's the kind of change we need to be able to cope in this life. And it's the kind of change we need if we want to spend eternity with Him in heaven. You see, when you vote for a president of the United States, you can change your mind in 4 years. But when you've cast a vote for King Jesus, it's a lifetime commitment. And your eternity is at stake. He wants to be your king. He wants to be your Lord as well as your Savior. Can He? Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Lord Jesus, we often refer to You as that. But then we find verses that say, why do You call Me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? And we confess. Oftentimes we are more interested in doing things our way than doing things Your way. Oh, we like to have You wearing the crown, just not making the rules. But that's not the kind of king You are. You're not a figurehead. You're not somebody only interested in the title and the prestige. You want to put Your stamp on our lives. In fact, You want to make us like You. And that calls for radical change. I pray that we would be honest as we assess our own condition. Maybe we're like those crowds on Palm Sunday that say, Hosanna! Blessed is the Son of David who comes in the name of the Lord. But we've never really allowed You to take residence in our lives and take control. So this morning, once again, we acknowledge You as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords, but most importantly, Lord of my life, my King. And may we fully comprehend what that entails and bow at Your feet. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen.